This morning, continuing in our study for spiritual warfare, actually, unless I come up with something else for next week, concluding our series on spiritual warfare. So pray, because I've got a couple of ideas about where we're going next, but I'm not sure yet, so I've got a few days to figure that out. But as we're continuing spiritual warfare, I will start today by telling you I'm actually dressed in purple for a reason, besides purple being Renee's favorite color. I'm wearing purple in honor of Charles Spurgeon today, because today would have been his 188th birthday. And he wrote, when he would write his notes for his sermon preparation, he used purple ink when he would write the notes, because he said that signified the royalty of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And if he was taking notes to speak for the king, he was going to do it in a royal color. So would write in purple. Also, today is John MacArthur's 83rd birthday. So posted online wishing him a happy birthday as well. I think he is the Spurgeon of our generation. So it's interesting that Spurgeon and MacArthur were born on the same day, many years apart, but about 100 years apart or more. But yeah, in fact, 1834 to 1939. So just over 100 years between the two. But as we're looking at spiritual warfare this morning, we're looking at John chapter 8, looking at verse 31 and 32, and actually a few after that. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And we know we've heard the phrase, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." The difficulty is, in our day and in our era, number one, people say there is no such thing as truth, or you have your truth and I have my truth. What's even worse is that many people quote this verse, and if you're aware, this is even over the door for the CIA building, "The truth shall make you free." And the funny thing is, for them to have that, you know they don't even know who the truth is. I didn't say what the truth is, I said who the truth is. And that's the significance of this phrase. When Jesus says, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free," this morning we're going to look at the truth that he is the truth. You don't simply find freedom by knowing what is true. You are freed by the one who is himself truth. In the context of spiritual warfare, then, as we've been talking about the battle for thoughts and minds, the battle to dethrone the ideology of the world in our thinking, to put on the mind of Christ, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, we've been given the gospel to free us from that bondage. So this morning, we're going to look at what it is that the truth sets us free from, and then we're going to look at, in fact, that there are things that we are set free in order to do. So we are freed from some things, and we are freed to do other things. First, we're freed from sin. This is the work that Christ came to accomplish. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Because he lived a perfect life, because he lived a sinless life, he was able to impute that righteousness to us. For God to be able to declare us to be right with him. That's the doctrine of justification. That God can look at a sinner like us, and as we've trusted Christ, he sees his son's perfect obedience credited to our account. We've talked about it before, that it's not enough that Jesus has forgiven our sin, though. That gives us a zero balance. We still can't be pleasing to God. So he had to fill up our righteousness so that we could be pleasing to him. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. So we were deficient. Even with forgiven sin, we were still deficient because we did not have righteousness. So Christ, our sin imputed to him on the cross, his righteousness imputed to us by faith, means that we've been freed from sin. And not just the permanent penalty of sin in judgment. We've been freed from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Romans 6 tells us, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. I love it to quote John MacArthur, that he was asked a few years ago what he thought that the greatest thing about finally arriving in heaven would be. And his response was, after seeing Christ and throwing crowns at his feet, he said, the next best thing has got to be not even wanting to sin anymore, being completely done with it. That has begun now already in this life, because now we have the ability to have victory over sin and temptation because we have been freed from sin. Secondly, we've been freed from death. The wages of sin is still death. That, by the way, is why so many so-called churches today don't call sin sin anymore, because sin is deadly. And we would rather talk about mistakes or failures or weaknesses or diseases instead of calling sin what it is. The wages of sin is still death. But because the price for our sin has been paid, we never have to fear death. For us, death is victory, isn't it? Yes. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And even if we die physically, that is simply a transformation as we step into life in the spiritual realm face to face with Christ. But we will never die spiritually. We will not die the eternal death, the second death in the lake of fire. The death that we are saved from, that's referred to in Scripture as the second death, this is to be separated from the goodness and the grace of God, to suffer the agony of dying forever. The second death is to always be dying but never be finally dead under the wrath of God for sin. This could also be termed that we have been saved from judgment. We've been saved from wrath. And if we look at this closely, if we are saved from the wrath of God, that literally means that Jesus has saved us from God. That's what we've been saved from. God and his holiness and his justice and his wrath. Thirdly, we're freed from ourselves. This is where we fight the battle, isn't it? Because self still wants to be in charge. The truth is, we are never in control. Either the Spirit of God is in control or sin is in control. We are never in control. We're always serving someone. But we now have power from the Holy Spirit to be self-controlled, or even better said, to be Spirit-controlled. That fruit of the Spirit, that is self-control, is the Spirit controlling ourself. And as we do that, then we can overcome temptation. We can overcome sin. We truly can walk in victory here and now in this fallen world. We are saved from everything wicked and awful that we were without Christ. And Galatians 5:16 reminds us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? But that's the daily battle, to yield, to surrender, to walk in the Spirit. Fourth, we're freed from bondage. Before we entered Christ, before we joined with him in union by faith, we were bound in sin. Romans 6 refers to that as being dead in sin. There was no spiritual life in us at all. We were dead to God, and we would never have ever thought to come to him unless he had come after us and called us by his Spirit to salvation. In essence, to be saved then is really to be truly free. And our freedom is nothing more than slavery to Christ. This is what's amazing. If you really want to be free here and now in this world, you have to be a slave of Jesus Christ. It's Paul's favorite term for himself, wasn't it? A bond servant, a bond slave. By the way, we've softened the language. It was bond slave of Jesus Christ. We've softened that to bond servant, but we know what that word doulos meant. It meant you were a purchased product. You were owned. And that's what the Bible tells us. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. We belong to him because he has redeemed us. And there we find true freedom. Now we're bought at a price. Now we belong to him. Galatians 4:3 tells us, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. In verse 9, Paul writes, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And Galatians 5:1, of course, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We also then need to look what we're saved to, what we're set free to do. Because if we are saved from these things, what are we saved in order to do? There's a negative and there's a positive. And first, we're saved and we're set free to his glory. We are saved to his glory for his good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the truth. He saved us because he wanted to save us. And he's God, and he does what he wants. And we, as pots on the potter's wheel, are all too often shaking our fist at the potter, saying, why are you making me like this? That is, by the way, why we can theologically correctly identify each and every one of us as cracked pots. Because you've got to be crazy to look at the potter and shake your fist at him and ask him what he's doing. He is God, and he has saved us for his glory. He knows what is best. It glorifies him to show his love and his mercy through our salvation. Actually, by the way, the Old Testament, when it talks about the salvation that we talk about, it's usually referenced as his salvation. This is when David prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David doesn't pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why? Because our salvation is his work. We're also set free to live with him forever, now and forever. We're also saved to eternal life. We can live forever in the presence of God because our sin debt has been paid and we are counted righteous in his sight. The thing that separated us from the Heavenly Father has been removed, and we've been reconciled to him just as he wanted. We've made fit to be adopted into his family. We've also been set free in order to do good works. Before, we could not do good works. There was none good, no, not one. We didn't even want to. There was none who were seeking, none who wanted. But now we've been set free to pursue good works. Jesus saves us to do good works. The reality is, by the help of the Spirit, we have the power daily to do what is right because he's given us freedom to choose obedience, to listen to his word, to obey his word, to deny ourselves, to follow him. We also have been set free to have fellowship. We are freed to fellowship with God, where before our sin prevented that. Our ability to fellowship carries us through trials, through hardships. You look at things that are going on in the world. You look at all that's being reported, all the wickedness, all the evil, all that's there in the spirit of the age. And you have to ask yourself, how do people even get along with this? How do they even endure this without Christ? How? And the truth is, they can't. There's no way to. The only way to look at the world and make sense of any of this is to know that God is in control and that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. We can't enjoy true fellowship unless we are serving God and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. You understand that the lost offer no fellowship, and we're told not to fellowship with the lost. It doesn't mean don't be friends. It doesn't mean don't preach the gospel to them. It certainly doesn't mean don't love them. But when it comes to true fellowship, we cannot have fellowship with somebody who does not know Jesus Christ, because that gospel, that relationship with Christ, is the foundation of our fellowship. The lost can't provide us any godly counsel, but our brothers and sisters can encourage us. The world can't. The world tries to offer encouragement. And how does the world do that? Usually now the world tells us, well, we'll keep you in our thoughts. Well, your thoughts are worthless. Your thoughts do nothing for me. And so then people add to it, well, you're in my thoughts and prayers. Okay, take it to the Father and understand prayer doesn't accomplish anything. Because people say there's power in prayer. No, there's not. There's power in the God who hears and answers prayer. We have to have the focus Godward, not our thoughts, not what we want, but what he wants. There we find true encouragement. We also know that even if we have blood relatives that say that they love us and want what is best for us, if they don't know Christ, understand that our church family is more family than they are, because there is the blood relation, the blood of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We're also set free to carry out a mission. We have marching orders. There is something that we need to be doing to continue the list. We are saved and set free in order to carry out this mission of spreading the good news of the gospel, preaching. And understand, in that preaching, it is both an invitation and a command. The gospel is something to be obeyed, to repent from your sin and to believe in Christ. So we preach that gospel wherever we are. We have purpose in our lives, not the least of which is proclaiming the salvation that's been secured by the sacrifice of our Savior. Well, if we have been saved from these things and saved to these things from John chapter 8, if the truth shall make you free, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, then we do need to ask the question, what is this truth that Jesus is talking about? And we know that he's talking about himself. John 14:6, he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the truth. This, by the way, is why God cannot lie. It's not that God doesn't lie. It's not that he chooses not to lie. The Bible tells us it's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because his very character, one of his attributes, is that he is truth. If you are truth, you can't lie. There's no room for him to act against his nature in that way. And Jesus, as God, sharing equally the same essence with the Father, he is the truth. Ephesians 4:20 reminds us, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. There are a lot of people that will tell you that they're seeking the truth, but if you bring Christ up, suddenly they're not interested. How do you respond to that? Simply this. If somebody tells me that they're seeking truth and don't want to talk about Jesus, then I tell them, you're not seeking truth. You're seeking to confirm the lie that you've believed. Because Christ is the truth. If we're going to seek the truth and we're not looking for Christ, then we're not looking for the truth. So how do we come to know the truth? Jesus says, by abiding in my word. Here it is, John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I love verse 5 because it tells us exactly what we can accomplish without Jesus Christ. Because we like to come and think all that we can do for him. We can't do a thing for him. It's him doing it through us. All that's going to last is what he does through us, because without him, we can do absolutely nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We have to realize that the reason we've been given the word of God is this is God's self-revelation of himself to us. He's telling us in the word who he is. And it's by abiding in that word that we come to know him. If you want to know the truth and be set free from the truth, you must be in the word of God, because it's in the word of God that Christ is revealed. It's in the word of God that we find the gospel, that's the power of God to salvation. It's in the word of God that we find faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We know your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You would almost think that the word is important. Well, it is, because Christ is the living embodiment of his written word. And what we find in this written word is that it points us to him. There are people that tell us, don't go to the scripture and look for yourself. Just don't do it. If you're going to the scripture, you're going to see yourself, by the way, because the scripture is a mirror that shows us ourselves. But the way it does that is by revealing Christ to us. And then we see how much we are or are not like him. Now, I did say Wednesday night that I actually, in preparing for this Sunday, I actually found myself in the Bible. I did. And it's in our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 8 this morning. You remember the account with Philip and the eunuch? And he went and he preached the gospel from Isaiah as he was reading it in the chariot. When you come to the end of the account, I found myself. I got so excited. In Acts 8:39, when they went down and he baptized the eunuch, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. There I am, Philip Way. There I am. See, don't look for yourself in the Bible. Look for Christ. And when you see him, you see yourself, don't you? And then when you see him and see what he's done and what he enables us to do, you realize that, as the scripture says, it is all to him and through him and for him. He's the reason all of these things consist. It's all about Christ. He has the preeminence. That means then that the goal of spiritual warfare, in knowing the truth and being freed by it, and knowing that the truth is the person of Jesus Christ, spiritual warfare then is bringing our minds in submission and obedience to Christ. And spiritual warfare in engaging others is that work of apologetics and of evangelism and of preaching, whereby we preach so that men might submit to Christ. This is what spiritual warfare is. It is taking captives for the kingdom of God. It is not to go and to win an argument. It's not to debate someone to try to prove all that we can prove. Remember, we've said it before. People who are debating you are going to ask you to prove it. And even if you do, they're not going to believe your proof. And if you do prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, they're just going to go on to the next doubt and ask you to prove something else. We talked about it early on in this series. If you're engaging somebody and they want proof, preach to them their need to submit to Jesus Christ. Because the debate about prove it, that's a smokescreen. They're not trying to prove anything. They're trying to derail you from getting to the point. What's the point? The point of spiritual warfare is to preach that gospel, whereby through that gospel sinners are saved. And understand, as we're preaching the gospel to them, they don't necessarily at that point in time want to be saved. They're rebels to God. They hate him. Some of the best church-going people you ever meet hate God's guts. You can tell it by the way they live. Preach the gospel to them. I loved it that MacArthur said, if you want to know where the richest, ripest mission field in the world is today in the Western Hemisphere, it's sitting in the pew of the average evangelical church. We don't know Christ. We don't know God. We don't know the gospel. This is what spiritual warfare is about. Bringing our minds in subjection to the word of God so that through it we might know Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And Romans 12, 2, of course, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 reminds us, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the task of true spiritual warfare. It's not chasing demons. It's not casting out demons. You want to know how to put the devil on the run? Preach Christ. This is Michael in Michael the Archangel in the book of Jude, fighting with Lucifer, fighting with Satan. And he didn't rebuke him. He didn't dare rebuke him. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. He spoke the Lord's words to him. This is how Christ defeated Satan in the wilderness, wasn't it? As he was tempted by a twisted word, he answered with the word in full context. He applied the word of God to the situation. Resist the devil in that way, and he will flee from you. We're reminded in Philippians 4, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to be daily being renewed in the spirit of our mind. The only way to do that is through the washing of the word, to be in the word, to be memorizing it, meditating upon it, singing it, praying it, hearing it preached. We ought to eat, drink, and breathe the word of God. It should surround us. This is the picture of the Old Testament home, isn't it? That whether you sit down, stand up, go out, or come in, the word of God is everywhere. Now here's the danger. What they did then was they began to decorate their homes, and then they began to simplify it, and then they began to wrap the word up, put it in a little box, and they didn't actually look at the word. They just went through the ritual and had the ceremony. And pretty soon the ritual replaced the truth, and they forgot. All through the Old Testament, what did the prophet say to the people? You've forgotten God. Why? It's because while they were trying to display the truth about him, they hid it. They changed it. They tried to conform so as to not to offend their neighbors. Our neighbors should know that we're Christians. And trust me, if you are, they probably do. Also understand this. We're going to be a witness to our neighbors. And the reality is, it's not always a good witness. They know we're believers. I know that means you're supposed to be perfect. I love it that Spurgeon said, if you ever find a perfect church, please, please don't join it, because then it won't be. That's the reality. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for progress. Progress against sin, progress in righteousness. Your neighbors need to know that as a Christian, you are not perfect, that you do struggle, but that you find victory through the word in Christ, and that your desires have changed, and that you want to do what is right, and that now you've been given the power and the ability to do that because of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is where we talk about mindset. We talk about freeing your mind. Freeing your mind, not at all in the New Age sense. Sit down, meditate, clear your mind. The believer's mind is not to be clear. His conscience is to be clear. His mind is not to be clear. His mind is to be cram-packed with the word of God. Meditating on that word day and night, so that we might set our mind on things above. You've probably heard the phrase, if you're my age or a little older, you've heard the phrase that someone is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, the reality is, if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. And the more heavenly minded you are, the more good you will accomplish here. Why? Because we are supposed to set our mind on things above. That is a command from Paul in the word. Set your mind on things above. What does that mean? Think heavenward. Focus on Christ. Turn your eyes on him. Look for holiness and righteousness and justice. Seek to be pleasing to him. Set your mind on those things, because what you set your mind on, you're going to pursue. It's the same principle from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If your mind is set on things above, you're going to be seeking things above. You're going to be living that life from above. And in reality, it's not even you living. That's the good news. You don't even have to do this. Christ lives in you. You know what you have to do to have Christ live in you after you've repented and trusted him? Surrender. Get up every day and surrender. I do that every day because I just don't want to face the day I give up. You ever wake up that way? I just give up. Well, that's the Christian life. What do I do every day? I get up and I give myself up to Jesus Christ. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. I surrender to him. Set my mind on the things that he would have me think about. Focus on the things that he would show me in his word about himself. Not about myself, but about himself. And strive to be like him, knowing that the Spirit empowers us to do just that. So if you were raised with Christ, if you are living this new life, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things above. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. It is a mind surrendered to the truth of the Word of God. And as we battle and as we fight, understand, as we've looked at it, spiritual warfare begins in our own hearts and minds. And then as we live and as we preach and as we proclaim, it's to engage others with the truth so that they might come to the knowledge of Christ, so that they might be taken captive by him to do his will. That's the reality. We're setting traps. We want to catch sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And again, I love it, quoting Spurgeon again, because of the significance of today, Spurgeon said that we have to understand that God does not bring us to Christ against our will. He first comes to us and gives us a new will, so that when we come, it's because we want to and know that we can't live without him. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel. Spurgeon said that he's not amazed. He's not amazed that God says, Esau, I have hated. He said, I'm amazed that he said, Jacob, I have loved. But as he loves, and as he wins us, and as he seeks and saves that which is lost, the description that Christ uses of himself, even from the Psalms of Ascent, is that he is taking captivity captive. Those who have been captured by the enemy, Christ has come and recaptured for himself for his own glory. So we who were dead in bondage to sin under the spirit of the age, we've been set free. We've been recaptured. We've been enslaved to follow Jesus Christ. And that's good news, because he bought us with his blood. Can you imagine? The end of this conflict in this fallen world is going to be Christ presenting us blameless before the Father. I can't comprehend. The Bible says it. I know it's true. I can't comprehend being presented blameless to anyone. But to know that that's what he has accomplished and what he will accomplish is that we stand before the judge of all the universe. He sees Christ instead of us. And again, Spurgeon, God can look at us and see Christ because he looked at Christ on the cross and saw us. He put our sin on him so that he could give us his righteousness, so that we could be set free. That's the point of spiritual warfare. It's not some charismatic nonsense about chasing demons and exercising and doing all of that. It's the point that we are to live a life in submission to the word of God and to preach it, expecting others to submit as well, to come because they want to come, because we have Jesus's promise, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reality of what you've done, sending your son to take our sin upon himself, giving us his righteousness so that we could be reconciled to you, and empowering us now to live in such a way that it's pleasing to you. Father, that baffles our fallen minds. So we thank you for the renewal that comes in being in your word, abiding in it, having it abide in us. The transformation that continues day by day as we walk in the Spirit, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the power of this gospel that has called us to new life out of death, that's called us to righteousness out of sin, that's called us to be light when we were darkness, and that prepares us and fits us for living in your presence for all eternity. We thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. We pray that that freedom would be what we would be willing to fight for, to stand up and to preach, that all men might come to know who Christ is and what it is that he's done. We pray that you would use us to spread that gospel, to spread the fame of your name around the world. We pray that this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.